hope it's been as fruitful for you as it is for me. Our scripture for today, for this sermon, comes from Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it in the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Let's pray. God, we thank you for stories like this. Stories that as we read them, we can so often get lost in some of the details, but stories that reconnect us to a deeper story. A story of your love and your faithfulness. A story of your interaction with humans, with us. And so, God, I pray that we would allow our hearts to open to that greater story and allow ourselves to be moved by your Spirit in this time and this place. Read us as we read your word. In your name we pray. Amen. I woke up that morning in dread. We had our final exam in biology that day, and at one point in that class, I was near failing. With that test, I could have dropped down to a C or got bumped up to an A. And so I was really, really worried. Why? Well, because something else complicated things a bit. You see, I wanted to be a doctor, and I was hoping to major in pre-medicine, and so getting a C or even failing biology was not that great for a doctor to do. Biology was my last class of the day, and I was fretting it so much that a friend noticed. This Christian friend came up to me and said, "This might be important for you. It might be. But just know that no matter what happens today, it doesn't change who you are or who God is. God will still love you and still guide you in your life. It's up to you to trust that." What happens when we get put to the test? How do we respond? Why are we tested at all? You ever wonder? Well, our scripture reading acknowledges something that is central to the Christian story, something that shows up over and over again, and it's the test. All of our academic anxieties aside, what does that mean in the Bible? What does it mean when God tests us? The first time this word is seen in the Bible, it's with a story that you may know. It's Abraham. And Abraham is asked to do the unthinkable and sacrifice his child, Isaac. It says that God tested Abraham. The story concludes as Abraham is about to kill his son. God stops it at the last moment. Yeah, I wonder what thoughts go through your mind. Frankly, many scholars and pastors and priests and rabbis have pondered over this. What did he actually pass the test by saying yes? Should he have just said no? That's not what a God like you would want. We don't know, actually, but we do know that he was tested. What, I wonder, would have happened if Abraham had said no to God? Would God have abandoned Abraham? Is this a test like an exam in school where if you pass it, you get to go to the next level, maybe to the next class, maybe you get to go to college or get a degree of some sort, and if you don't, then you don't pass. You what? You fail. And you're sent back or forced to do it again. What is this test all about? The test appears most prominently in the stories that we're just covering right now, that we just started reading. The Israelites are freed from slavery, they cross the Red Sea, and they enter into the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness where this word test comes up the most in the Old Testament story. The people are tested in the wilderness. No sooner had they finished celebrating their freedom, though, that they begin grumbling. Anyone know grumbling? Anyone know what that's like in your own life or maybe in those whom you lead or for those of us who are parents with our kids or for those of us who are employers with our employees or even us employers ourselves, grumbling? What does it mean? Why do we grumble? Well, in this story, you got to say the Israelites have a good reason to grumble. Did you see why they were grumbling? They hadn't had water in days. It's not like they had thin skin, right, in this moment. They were parched. It could have been on the precipice of death. And that's the first time we read this. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. And if you read the story, the water is not the test. The lack of water. God's not holding water back from them to test them. That's actually not part of the story. Why? Because the test comes right after the water. God gives them water and then says, and now here's the test. God doesn't harm you or hurt you to test you. Right? No, that's not the test. The test is something else entirely. The test is a simple notion, and you see it right in the scripture as we read it. Will you do what I ask of you? In other words, will you trust me? This can bring up so many times in our lives where we've received tests that we failed. Sometimes for reasons that we don't even fully understand, like we didn't even know it was a test at the time and found out it was a test and we failed. And we feel so miserable about that. Oh, if only I had just, oh, and all the regrets. And that's not this. God is not hoping to write you off when you fail. That's not the story we get. You see, later in the book of Psalms, David actually says, he invites God, test me. Kind of sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But it's not. David seems to think that the test is different than an entrance exam or showing his worth. But we're not yet done looking at this word test. You see, the Hebrew people, this is always really fun, and some of you may not know this, and I didn't really even get a chance to explore this until later in life, is that the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek language centuries before Jesus. It's called the Septuagint. And it was a way for the Hebrew Bible to, really, it was the first time it got out to the masses. Why? Because the masses spoke Greek. And so it got out there in this Septuagint, and so the Hebrew Bible, with the words in the Hebrew Bible, were translated into Greek. And so what's kind of fun, is if you can see what Greek words were used in from the Hebrew Bible, you can see how they were also used in the New Testament. And you can see a connection between Old Testament and New Testament, between concepts. So they're not separate, they are intertwined. And this word is used in the New Testament, actually quite a bit. You may know one of its uses. Paul will encourage the church at Corinth saying this, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. In the book of James we read, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Did you notice anything odd there? The two verses I just read? I've been talking all about what? The test. And what word was used? Tempt. You see, the word in Greek is actually one and the same. It can be translated as either or, and typically gets translated because of our English language, depending on the context. The difference is important. What is a temptation? Let me suggest a way to think about this. Temptation seeks our harm. Testing seeks our good. The goal of temptation is to ruin us. The goal of the test is to refine us. Often Christians are anxious about temptation. I don't know if any of you were. I grew up in, you know, the 90s evangelical church where I was told that if I, you know, thought a bad thought, I could go to hell at times. Now, my parents never told me that, and I had some really good church folk, but I was part of some really devastating youthful conversations in youth group that told me some really wild things that made me very anxious. That if I was attracted to a girl, that it was lust in my heart, and I was, you know, I could go to hell. And I'm like, always afraid. And really, a lot of us Christians have had this really big fear about temptation and leading to sin. It's for good reason. It's in the Bible. But what's interesting, if you look at the word and its use in context, the Bible talks about the test far more than it does temptation. It's almost like we have put our attention all onto temptation when God is trying to get us to be aware of the test. God is not trying to ruin you, the Bible would say. He's trying to refine you. And if it's your picture of God that he's trying to ruin you or catch you or capture you or get you to fall or stumble, then that's not the picture we get of God in the Bible at all. Instead, God tests us to be refined. The classic image, and actually it's the image of another Greek word that also means a test. It's the image of a purifying fire, right? The classic biblical image is that. Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Gold and silver aren't destroyed in a fire. They're made stronger. They're made more pure. God makes us better through these trials, through these tests, through the heat. David was right. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. The Bible reminds us over and over, and I believe that life affirms this, even though we wish it weren't true, is that the test must come. And let me pluralize it. The tests must come. They are good because they refine us. Without the test, we're like a muddled mix of so many things. And we are moving in any way, at any time, back and forth, to and fro. With the test, we get clarified. We get refined. We have a clear vision, purpose, identity, belonging. The test isn't a great evil you're forced to endure. For those of you who have lost a loved one, that wasn't the test. That was really, really deep, sorrowful, grief-filled, fallen world we live in, where death still reigns. That wasn't God doing that to you to see what you would do by killing a loved one. No, that's not the test. The test isn't an injustice or an oppression you had to face. That's not the test. That's part of the fallen world in which we live, where the powers of the world still claim and corrupt our hearts. That's not the test. So what is the test? The test is what happens next. When the forces of evil converge upon your life and you experience death all around you in all its varied forms, when you experience loss, how will you respond? That is the test. The test is how you respond in the middle of a chaotic world. When things change, what do you do? When people fail, what do you do? When leaders scare you, what do you do? Fortunately, Scripture doesn't just leave us with, what will you do? It gives us an idea of what to do. Actually, not just an idea, it gives us Jesus. And in Jesus, we have the clearest picture, and so there is a call to action. What is that call to action? Well, in our scripture from John 20, go ahead and put it up on the screen. Jesus visits the disciples, and there's one disciple who hasn't yet seen Jesus. And he doesn't believe that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's kind of famous for that. Doubting Thomas. He says, I won't believe until I see it. And so Jesus appears, and he sees, and he believes. And Jesus tells him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Actually, Jesus is talking about you. You see, Thomas didn't just believe that Jesus existed. He kind of already knew that. He believed that what Jesus set his life about was how he would commit his life into the future. In love and grace and mercy, radical community, self-service, serving others selflessly. Thomas didn't just believe in a static fact. He committed his life to Jesus. So how do we do that? If that's the answer to the test, how do we do that? If we want to face this test, we're going to need two cheat sheets. You see what I did there? You get it? I tried. The first cheat sheet to facing the test is to cry out. Cry out. If there's one theme that gets replayed over and over and over again in this story in the wilderness and even beyond, it's the idea of grumbling, of complaining. When the people experience trouble and hardship, what do? The first thing they do is complain, but you can't help but sympathize with them, right? Lack of food, water, or threat of violence from tribes that are coming to attack them. They start to grumble and they complain. They complain to Moses. They grumble about the situation there and they grumble to each other. And it just becomes a toxic stew. I wonder if we think that's what's going on today too. In our social and political moment, grumbling and complaining has become an art, and everyone seems to be a master at this art form. But what happens when people grumble? Do things get fixed? Well, squeaky wheel gets the grease. In one Stanford study in the 90s, researchers found that complaining shrinks the hippocampus. Headline, complaining shrinks the hippocampus. That's the place involved in the formation of new memories in our brain and is associated with learning and emotions. In other words, complaining makes us stupid. Instead of complaining to friends or family, what's the biblical corrective? What's the thing we're told to do? Cry out. And cry out to God as a people. Not in complaint, not in trying to hurt other people. Cry out to God. It's what happened in the Exodus story that prompted the whole thing to begin with. The people cried out to God, God, deliver us from slavery. And God responded. The first cheat sheet is to cry out. The second cheat sheet is to face the test with trust by listening. Listening. Seems kind of vague, doesn't it? Well, in our story today, God gives the people this test. What does he say? Listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes. There's never been a time in history more filled with messages, competing messages, white noise, you could call it. Everyone has a platform on social media. Every news agency competes for our attention. We hear a lot. So, how do we go about hearing the voice of God? The first thing we must do is be grounded in Scripture. We have to spend time not cherry-picking passages we love. And that's sometimes hard to do or hard not to do. But spend time with the whole thing, with the whole story from front to back, with the parts that disturb us sometime, alongside the parts where we want to cheer. We must be grounded in that story, rooted in God's word throughout time and place. That is God's instruction to us. That's how we listen to the voice of God primarily. We won't listen to God from a politician or a podcast or a personality. We will listen to God in the Word of God read and interpreted together in community. This has been the historic Christian practice. As we read and understand the Word of God and the wisdom of God in a community of faith, there's great power in a place like this. And not just in a place like this, but anywhere Christians gather and worship the risen Lord together, that is where the Word of God is read and interpreted and applied and celebrated. The first cheat sheet is to cry out. The second cheat sheet is to listen. Because the test is faced with trust. You may wonder how I did on that biology test. Sometimes I love not telling the answer until the end. Well, guess what? I'm not even going to tell you what happened. Except for this. The funny thing is it didn't really matter for my current situation. I switched pretty quickly to religious studies in Westmont College and didn't really need biology lessons after that. The test that I thought would define my life, and if I had failed, I would be a miserable failure. That test, it turned out only to be a lesson, a way to refine me, to grow me, to make me into the person I am today. And you, I know you have these same moments, these times where you think, oh, it's all hope is lost, everything's gonna fall apart. No, this is the test. The opportunity to trust and to do it together as a people, to lean into God as we lean into each other and lean into God's word, because the test is faced with trust. We need to cry out rather than complain, and to listen to God rather than get lost in all the noise. The test faced with trust. Let's pray. God, we thank you, ironically, for that really hard thing known as the test. Because even though many of us don't want it, we'd rather it didn't happen. We know that in it there is great grace, that there is growth, that we experience your love, your steadfast faithfulness in our lives, to help us continue to be refined into the people you have created us to be. God, we pray that we would face the test knowing that you are not trying to destroy us, but rather trying to build us up, to grow us, to give us strength and fortitude, to give us wisdom and courage. God, fill our hearts with that peace.